And we ask you, Heavenly Father, that your word would address us now by the power of your Spirit, enlightening our hearts and minds and changing our lives. Amen. Now, I've been a best man once or twice. Not that often. Most of my friends were far too afraid to ask me because of what would happen to them in the speech. But looking back to the first time I was best man, I think I did a pretty good job of it. I kept the groom on the straight and narrow for the preceding 24 hours. I did not lose the rings. I gave a cracking speech, though I get to say it myself. But the most significant contribution I made to the day was as we walked to the chapel where he was to be married, I noticed that the groom had not brushed his teeth. And we'd been eating chocolate croissants for breakfast, and soggy flakes of brown pastry were plastered across his teeth and lips. So I sent him back to his room to sort it out, and so saved the bride from a revolting prospect when it was time for the kiss. I'm rather proud of that. I did a good job, I reckon. But then it was over. I was best man for a day. He is husband for life. And I stepped back into the shadows and sat down. Because quite rightly, as the best man, I'd played my part in the occasion, but ultimately it was their day, not mine. That's why I'd agreed to be a best man in the first place. Not for my sake, my glory or my joy, for theirs. I knew all along that he must become greater and I must become less in the grand scheme of their marriage. Verse 27. John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." So speaks the most famous best man in the Bible. Now this last verse, verse 30, is the one that's been on my mind for a long time. I don't get to do very many one-off sort of sermons. Normally they're part of a series. But as my sabbatical approaches, it seems a good time as any just to think about this one verse. "He must become greater, I must become less." In this verse, John the Baptist provides us with a guiding principle for all Christian life and all Christian ministry. And it seemed pretty apt to me as a way of rounding off 7 years at Surrey Chapel. Has it really been that long? Well, not quite, but nearly. Now, as always, we need to think about the context of this verse. It's located in a particular and specific time in the unfolding of God's plan. A unique point in history, in fact. Although he is a New Testament figure, John the Baptist is in fact an Old Testament prophet, the greatest of them all, according to Jesus. He represents the last roar of that breed, the last gasp of the Old Covenant. The Old Testament revelation was, of course, good. It was from God, but it was not complete. It couldn't actually achieve the salvation that had been planned for his people from the days of Abraham. The whole point of the Old Testament law and prophets was to prepare the way and point forward to the coming of Christ. And in that sense, John the Baptist represented the climax of that whole phase of God's plan. But it would fade into comparison with what was to follow. In John 3, this is explained. And I think actually from verse 31, it's the writer, the Apostle John, speaking here rather than John the Baptist. Verse 31, "The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all." In the end, John the Baptist was a man of the earth who was lifted up for a while for a certain role. In common with all the Old Testament prophets, he was a mere man granted words to speak, whereas Jesus' ministry was that of one from heaven, the living word incarnate, God himself come to us. The prophets, like John, were granted a limited anointing of the Spirit to empower them for their particular job. But Christ's ministry was not so limited, verse 34. "The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. All in all, then, we can see that the way represented by John, though good and of God, was not a patch on the way of Christ himself, or on Christ himself. So Jesus said in Luke chapter 7, verse 28, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. That is, out of all those who lived and ministered in the old way, he was the greatest. Yet, says Jesus, one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, the best man does his job for the day, then steps back to let the bridegroom have the place of honour. He must become greater, I must become less. But it's not just one man saying that. He speaks as well for Abraham, Moses, David, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the Old Testament heroes. It is, in fact, the whole Old Covenant making way for the new. And in that sense, what was happening in John's day was a unique transitional time. What John had to offer was good and helpful, but temporary, a stopgap provision. What Jesus offers is the one and only once for all ministry of the Son of God. As a man, John the Baptist was a towering spiritual giant. The likes of us are mere fleas on his back. And yet, my privilege over these 7 years has been to exercise a ministry which, in a sense, was far greater than his. Because as a Christian preacher, I have the confidence that even though I pass away, truths and promises that I've attempted to teach and preach will not. They will stand forever. John the Baptist must have baptized thousands of people as a temporary sign of their repentance. But last Sunday I was able to baptize just one person, but as a permanent sign of eternal salvation. And that is actually a far greater thing to do. And this is true not just for full-time Christian workers like me, but for every believer. One who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. All you need to do is just play a small part, perhaps in the conversion of one person. And in a sense, you've already done more than the greatest Old Testament prophet. So that's the historical and theological picture of this verse. And in that sense, it was special to its time. But what I really want to concentrate on is on the human side. Because at the level of our human spiritual example, this speaks directly to us all, but especially to people like me who serve full time. He must become greater, I must become less. That is the principle. Let's remember that John may have been a prophet, but he was also a human being. And every human being, even the most humble, has an ego hiding away somewhere, don't they? Perhaps you've seen Toy Story. Anyone seen Toy Story? I hope so, otherwise this illustration fails completely. It was the first of those absolutely brilliant Disney Pixar animations, and I would say some of them are masterpieces of modern culture. They're just as good for adults as well as for children. Now, Woody the cowboy is a hand-painted doll with a pull-string voice box that says, "Reach for the sky," and things like that. And he's Andy's favourite, and he's leader of the other toys in the bedroom. He is top dog, top toy, whatever you want to call him. But then along comes Buzz Lightyear. Buzz Lightyear is a space ranger from the Intergalactic Alliance, previously stationed in the Gamma Quadrant of Sector 4. When he arrives, everything changes for poor old Woody. You see, Woody's only got a drawstring. Buzz Lightyear has a laser beam feature, a karate chop action, and a jetpack with wings. And he can fly, so he thinks, though Woody says he's just falling with style. Quickly, he usurps Woody's role as Andy's favourite and as the lead toy. And as this happens, you can see the mortification, the horror, the jealousy arising in Woody's heart as he realises what is happening to him. Because now it's Buzz that gets taken to the parties. Buzz that gets pride of place on the bed. Buzz that gets the respect of the other toys. And in fact, Woody gets so jealous He even tries to push Buzz down the back of the chest of drawers where Andy won't see him, but ends up toppling him out of the window and into the garden next door. And so the story goes on. I won't spoil it for you if you've not seen it. I'm sure you get the point. It does not sit naturally or readily, even in the heart of a wooden cowboy, let alone a human being, to step back and say with real selfless integrity, he must become greater, I must become less. Because so much of our identity gets invested in our status and our rank, doesn't it? I must confess, it does mine from time to time. It crosses my mind. How much does the person, Tom Chapman, depend upon being Pastor Tom to feel important and special and loved? This kind of inner insecurity, sort of ego issue, it can show in petty jealousies towards others, can't it? Jesus' disciples are always arguing about which of them was the greatest, weren't they? Well, John the Baptist were not much better. They thought they were the most important disciples in the world, but then along comes Jesus and his disciples, and suddenly they're baptizing more than the rest, and all the people are going over to him. So they came to John in verse 26 and said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he's baptizing, and everyone's going to him. What's going on? You can hear the indignation in their voice. It's all very well to have someone sort of as a sidekick, but not taking over from you. Now, I suspect that John's own spiritual discipline, a long time in the desert, had prepared him better than most to deal with the ego issues. But whether or not John felt any inner struggle with envy, his actual reaction is the example to us all. He must become greater, I must become less. Because he is the Christ, and I am but a servant. The whole point of Christian life and service is to give Christ the glory. Give Christ the pride of place. That's what gives you your joy. That is the goal you are aiming for. It's one outcome of the cross examination that we've been studying these last few months, isn't it? When we become Christians, and even more when we come into Christian leadership, we surrender our ego at the cross. We surrender any claim to glory for ourselves. We turn over our self-interest for Christ's interest. We do our best for him, and we don't care whether anybody else notices, so long as it serves him. We give our money to his cause, and we don't care whether we ourselves get any benefit from it, so long as it goes to him. We proclaim the truth about him. We're not bothered whether those who believe it swell the congregation of our own church or go elsewhere, so long as they come to him. Is that not how it is? Well, I wish it were. If only it were so. Rest assured, petty jealousies can exist between modern-day Christian leaders and ministries as much as among anyone else or as among New Testament disciples. Why does so-and-so get to speak at the conferences and publish his books? How come they all go to his church? Don't they have any discernment? Why can't they see through him? Don't imagine such thoughts don't cross the minds of modern-day pastors, even if we're too embarrassed to admit it very often. But there's something far worse than sort of petty jealousies. Even worse is when we allow our egos to set us over and against Christ himself. Infinitely worse. At the extreme end of that, when a ministry becomes more about gaining glory and recognition and even perhaps remuneration for oneself rather than for Christ, well, a real tragedy has happened. And I fear that has happened in many churches in our land and elsewhere. And even when it doesn't get to that kind of level, well, it's still a real issue for us all. How much am I doing this or that for him, and how much am I doing this or that for myself? That's actually a really tricky question to answer. Because the thing is, we can't separate ourselves and our identities from what we do. We can't pretend that we don't exist and we aren't a factor when we're doing something. Indeed, we're not meant to withdraw ourselves from what we're doing. We're meant to invest ourselves completely in what we're doing. The answer, I think, is not to pretend that we have no interest in the matter. The answer is to train ourselves to submit and invest our own interests into his interests, so that the two become one. It's not about living a life that's 50% him, 50% me, and then improving that to 75% him, 25% me. That's not Christian growth. Christian growth is when we're living a life that is 100% Christ and also 100% me in Christ. He must become greater, I must become less. That's not an attitude that just happens to us. That's a spiritual discipline that we must take deliberate efforts to embrace, value, and put into practice. Because we know that if our work is going to be authentic rather than merely impressive or successful, that is the way that it's got to be. God has various means by which he uses to keep us humble as Christians serving him. God provides us with family. That keeps us humble. With friends and colleagues who, I hope, help to rub off the rough edges of self-interest. If they really are your friends, they will not be bigging you up. They will cut you down to size. God gives us his word, and he has made sure that his priorities are clear within it. You really have to twist his word quite hard in order to justify self-interest. He deliberately ensures that in ministry and Christian service, we will often face frustration, failure, and embarrassment. Rest assured that those who have most success in our ministries also have most failure too. Think how many people have heard Billy Graham preach and not been converted. The Lord makes sure that you spend hours helping someone who then clears off and gets converted somewhere else. The Lord makes sure that you spend hours doing something that no one else will ever notice. Writing things that no one else will ever read and saying things that no one ever hears. And as Paul discovered, for every rose on the bush, there's also a thorn in the flesh. God sends troubles and pain in his life to keep him humble, into Paul's life to keep him humble, to stop him becoming proud of his spiritual success. Or as Hebrews 12 verse 10 puts it, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Now perhaps there is another way which God uses to keep the Christian leader's ego at bay. He sends us on sabbaticals. Now of course this probably sounds to you like rather a cushy number. I mean, being given 13 weeks off regular work to study, pray, watch cricket or whatever I choose to do. I freely admit this is an immense privilege that you have awarded me, and I really don't see why I deserve it any more than you do. Well, there you go. But perhaps there is actually a reason we all need me to be away for a while, because that will prove whether it's really these 7 years really have been of him or about me. Now, let's face it. Over the last few years, we have had to consider the possibility that I might not be around for quite as long as we might have first expected. We will find out in due course whether that's so. In the meantime, this sabbatical is your chance to show that as far as the future of the church is concerned, it doesn't really matter whether I'm here or not, because it's about Christ. Now, I've written a letter to you all about my sabbatical. Some of you got a pre-copy, but most of you, I hope, will pick up for one on the way out. Here is an extract from the key closing paragraph. How else can you help me? Well, simply this. Prove that you don't really need me. Obviously, I would like to think that you will miss me a little in these next few months. But what would give me greater satisfaction is if you can help me to affirm the words of John the Baptist that I quote. The success or failure of my ministry depends upon how faithfully I have turned your attentions upon Jesus Christ, not myself or anyone else. So prove it. Prove it by raising your faith and commitment in my absence, By coming to pray, witnessing to your friends, enhancing the life of the church, taking on responsibilities. I have every confidence in Jason, together with the elders, and place the pastoral oversight of the church in his hands without reservation for these next 3 months. Not only will your spiritual responsiveness in this time encourage me, it will also boost him as he looks to the next step in his ministry. Make him really reluctant to go, won't you? I plan to return on September the 7th to a church that has hardly noticed that I was gone. Well, that's nearly it. Before I sign off, I do have something to show you. Here we are. Any ideas what that is? No. It's half the sermons. Ooh. That's a lot, isn't it? Single-sided large fonts, don't be too impressed. But that is what 7 years' worth of sermons looks like. Okay? I did a sum. 7 years, let's say I've been preaching just over half the sermons in that year. That's about 400 sermons. Each sermon is about 3,000 words. Some of you have sat there and listened to me speak 1,200,000 words. What's wrong with you? As you can see, I'm such a scruffy git, I haven't even bothered filing this lot. I suppose that is a job for my sabbatical. I'm not really sure it's worth the bother, really. I don't have much illusion that these will ever be read or preached again. There is nothing glorious about this big pile of paper, is there? In fact, this big pile of paper has the potential to be the biggest embarrassment of my life and yours. What really counts is not whether this ever sees the light of day again, let alone whether it ever gets filed neatly. What counts is whether just some small portion of that 1,200,000 words has got into your hearts. What counts to me is not where it comes from or who wrote it. It doesn't bother me whether you can remember me saying it or not. It's far better if you can't. What really counts to me is that all this has made Christ more real, more powerful, more wonderful, more beautiful, more desirable, honourable, glorious, wise, faithful and true to you. So use these next 3 months to show me whether it's worth my while coming back. For he must become greater and I must become less. Let's pray.